A little bit, it's a good review, just a short review, but let's pray first, and I'll read verses 9 through 20, and then we'll start opening up the scripture. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. We pray for you to open our hearts and minds that we might hear and apply what we learn. I pray that you would cause us to have greater faith and hope and trust in the days that lie ahead, that no matter what, you are in complete control. I pray for those that are young, that they would not be afraid at what Revelation has to say, but that they would take great comfort and great consolation that you are the Lord of heaven and earth, and you are good. You are good to your people. And you still, even through Revelation, you are bringing the gospel to people, that, and through warning and through hard words at times and through harsh, what we would call harsh thing, events that happen, yet you are bringing people, you will bring people to faith even during these terrible days of Revelation. And we know above all the most important thing, you are glorifying yourself. And we believe that if we have a clearer glimpse of who you are, a clearer vision of how great you are, that our faith will be settled. And so we pray today you would give us a clearer glimpse of who you are, that we might know you better and have greater faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll pick up at Revelation chapter 1, starting at verse 9. And so John writes, he says, I, John, your brother, who shares with you in the tribulation and the kingdom and endurance that are associated with Jesus, found myself on the island called Patmos because of God's word and the testimony of Jesus. I found myself in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a loud voice that sounded like a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write on a scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamos, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. I turned to look in the direction of the voice that spoke with me, and as I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was one who had the likeness of the Son of Man, dressed in a robe that reached to his feet, and was tied around the chest with a golden belt. His head and hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet had the likeness of a silvery bronze metal in a furnace glowing at white heat, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came forth a sharp, two-edged broadsword, and his face was like the sun, shining at full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And though I died, see, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore what you saw and what is about to take place after these things. The secret meaning of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the messengers from the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And if you remember, that gives us the definition of how to interpret. That's one of the ways you interpret Revelation. There are figures and there are symbols. We talked about this last week, and in those figures and symbols, you can find the explanation nearby. And so you saw the figure and symbol in chapter 1, verse 12, and the explanation in chapter 1, verse 20. And so always keep that in mind. You don't have to guess what everything means. If you study it, look at it carefully, the meaning is oftentimes explained. And so that's very important as well. But last week we covered through verse 13, maybe a little bit of 14, but just a quick review beginning at verse 13, because it's so important for us to keep in mind. Look what it says, in the midst of the lampstands, and now you know lampstands means the churches. In the midst of the churches was one who had the likeness of the Son of Man, and we know this Son of Man is, as we've talked before already in the introductory message, would be the Lord Jesus Christ, risen, ascended, and in glory. So he is the Son of Man, dressed in a robe that reached to his feet and was tied around his chest. So the thing to remember, the Lord Jesus Christ walks among his church, his churches, and his church. That is the universal church. Jesus walks among his people. And that's so important because it's easy to lose our center. We oftentimes think maybe ministry becomes the central focus, or in many instances, oftentimes the leadership becomes the central focus of the church. The pastor becomes the center. He takes center stage. The pastor is just an under-shepherd. He does the shepherd's dirty work. The shepherd, the under-shepherd, is not important. It's the shepherd of the flock. It is Jesus Christ himself. And so we talk about the Christocentricity of the church. Christ is the center of the church. And that is a critical doctrine for us to understand. Never, ever, ever, ever be a part of a church or be involved in a church where Christ is not the center, where he's not the center. Christ walks among his church, and I believe he walks among us today. And as he walks among the churches, as we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, he is looking, he is scrutinizing, he is there, but as looking, and we're going to see he counsels as well. Now, we have a description of that here in verse 13, because not only the Son of Man dressed, walks among them, but he's dressed in a robe that reaches to his feet and was tied around the chest with a golden belt. And so we asked the question last week, does this mean, is he represented as king? Kings would wear the long robes, which they didn't wear long robes when they were in battle. They cinched it up so they wouldn't stumble. But now it's a long robe. A king would wear a long robe, symbolizing the victories won. All is well. All is at ease. Or is it a prophet? Prophets were known for wearing the long robe. You see references in the Old Testament. Or is he priest here? And the answer, of course, you know, is he is priest. So as he walks among the church, we could say he walks among the church as king, as prophet, as priest. But clearly, we see him as priest because he offers not only scrutiny of what is right and identifies what is wrong, as you see the priesthood in the Old Testament would do, but he also counsels the church. He also offers the counsel and the help in order to carry it out. So you have to think about the fact that this Christ, who is, in this instance, I think, being shown as the priest, we can take to heart the fact that he is our sympathizer. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He knew the church is weak. If he wasn't operating as our great high priest, he could strike us dead in a second. But he is patient and he is kind and he walks with us. He walks in our midst, scrutinizing to be sure, to show us what's wrong, to show us what's right, to show us how to get right, and show us how to stay right through his word. He counsels us. But here we see him walking among the churches here in Revelation chapter 1 for our strengthening and for our edification. Now we get into, and I really like this statement from last week from Charles Spurgeon. It wasn't mine. But we think about the fact that Spurgeon brings to mind the imagery of velvet steel. Christ rules, but he also sympathizes with his flock. Isn't that good? I hope you find that to be encouraging to you, that though Christ Jesus our Lord calls us to obedience and he calls us to holy living, he sympathizes with us at the difficulty of doing that. And he keeps us and he nourishes us. He sympathizes with us. He cares for us. He is velvet steel. And that should comfort all of us to know that when you struggle, you can go to your great high priest and tell him all about it. He walks among his church to keep and to hold and to help and to strengthen his church. Verses 14 and 15, we begin seeing the description of what John saw. Remember, he was told to write down what you see. And so write down what you saw. This is what he saw. He's telling us of what was. This is what he saw. Verse 14 and 15, his head and hair were white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet had the likeness of silvery bronze metal in a furnace, glowing at white heat, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. So he writes down what he saw, sees one like the Son of Man. Now he begins his description. And what others have commented on, John MacArthur in particular, that John begins by depicting Christ's work of chastening and purifying his church. Now remember, in the Gospels, we see Christ coming to save his people from their sins. And in the Revelation, we see him now purifying and cleansing his church, the people he's died for, the people he's saved. So he's not functioning in the same way, although the message of the gospel goes out. As the gospel is preached, as you share the gospel, the incorruptible word of God is planted in the hearts of people. And it springs to life, to new birth. So the work of the Holy Spirit is to take the word of God and plant it and make it spring to life, to where there is a person born again, or we would say the person saved. The Lord Jesus Christ walks among this church now, purifying, cleansing, growing up, maturing his flock. And this is so important for us to see. And so I think it's an apt comment that MacArthur makes, that we see him here at Christ's work of chastening and purifying his church. What is chastening but discipline? What is discipline but looking forward? Punishment looks back at what was done. Discipline looks forward at what's ahead. Remember what Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It won't be a piece of cake for you. There will be discipline along the way. There will be chastening and purifying, and it will hurt, and it will be painful. But the Lord has a goal in mind, that you would grow up into Christ, into himself, who is the head. And so when John sees him here in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, the description is beyond our comprehension. My hair may be white, but it's nothing compared to the Lord Jesus. My hair is white. Jim's hair is white because we're getting older. We're depleted of whatever it is that keeps our hair looking nice. Although I do think we have very pretty hair. Pretty. Pretty, pretty. Thanks, Jim. But the Lord, and Jeff too, and Albert, you're just different. That's all there is to it. But when John sees, oh, and my mom too, and I'm not, now see, that's, we're starting to cross line, because maybe she likes her hair. But the thing, what I want to have you see here is that his hair, his head and hair were white like wool, white as snow, and he saw him that way. This is what he saw. But what does it mean? And when we look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 9, and I'm glad I have it quoted here. It says in Daniel 7, 9, it's very similar to the description of what John has here in chapter 1. But Daniel's describing the Ancient of Days, or he's describing the Father. You might even say he's describing God. We know Jesus Christ is God, and the Bible teaches us through and through. But here John sees the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, and it's the same vision, the same description of the Father in Daniel chapter 9. And what John is saying again and again and again throughout the Revelation is Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is alive. He is the sovereign, ruling, and reigning king. So it's not, we can't make this mistake, and because remember, people need to be encouraged that Jesus Christ is alive, and he rules and reigns, and Revelation drives that home. But here's what Daniel says in 7:9, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white, like white snow, and his hair, and the hair of his head, like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were burning fire. That's the NASB. And so the implication of John's vision is that Jesus is co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with the Father. That's what John is communicating to us by saying this. He is not a lesser God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will believe that Jesus has deity, but he's a lesser God. John is making the statement that he is co-equal, co-existent, and co-eternal with the Father. Do not sacrifice that doctrine on the altar of getting along. Don't do it. And I don't need to go through all the review of the things we talked about that last week, but this is where we left off, right there. We left off right there. We were reminded that here John sees Christ in blazing glory. That's what matters the most. When you think of Jesus now, he's not your boyfriend. He is the King of heaven and earth. He's not patting you on the head and going, there, there. The Spirit is comforting. The Spirit is walking alongside, carrying out the love and concern and care of Christ for you. But Jesus Christ is revealed in Scripture in awesome, blazing glory. And the whole reason we started this was to remind ourselves that he is not to be trifled with. He has been so downplayed and made so much like us that you can tell about Jesus Christ and people see him as an option. He needs to either be the enemy or the Savior, one of the two. But he is not an option. But so we see here, he is portrayed in all his glory all through Revelation. But do understand, when you receive comfort, it is the comfort of God through the Holy Spirit. He's carrying out his work as comforter, a comfort that gives you courage, that you'll follow the Lord even in the darkest of night and the most painful of circumstances, or when things are going well for you. He comforts you with the knowledge that it is a gift from God to be enjoyed. If you're enjoying life right now, you should give thanks to the Lord through the gift, as the Holy Spirit has gifted you with the blessing of the Lord. Give thanks to him. So just because we see him in his blazing glory, I want us to remember that we have to revere him, but know that we're comforted through the Holy Spirit that he gives to live in us. But let's look at the second part. So at verse 14, his eyes were like flame of fire. His eyes were like blazing fire. Depends on your translation. I think that's the NIV says blazing fire. And I'm using Jay Adams. He's a known counselor, a Christian counselor, but he's also a very good Greek scholar as well, and can take words, and I like the word order, the way he takes the order and helps me understand a little bit better. But I want to bring out different translations throughout the notes and so forth, so you can read how they're very similar, but somewhat different. But his eyes were like blazing fire. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And most commentators agree this is telling us about him being judge. And he is the judge. Did you know in John chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus says, the Father has entrusted all judgment to me. But while he's on earth, he made it perfectly clear. He came to seek and save the lost. And he brought salvation to all who would believe on him. And that counts for this very day. But there's coming a day he will judge. And during the interim, while we wait for him, he is judging. He is scrutinizing his church. Our gathering as believers and our representing Christ as we live in the world each and every day is serious business, because he is going to be scrutinizing your life and mine. He calls us to holiness, to be holy just as he is holy, not to gain salvation, but to live in obedience to him, to honor his glory. That's what we're called to do. And so when we have John here speaking of his eyes like blazing fire, and that's on the heels of the loud voice that sounded like thunder telling John to write down what he sees and what he's to write to the churches, you begin to see this, who is speaking but the one who will judge the church and Christians as well. Nothing escapes his view. Hebrews 4:13 ought to cause us to shudder a little bit when you think about every idle word you speak through the day and every idle word I speak and the goofing around and the horsing around. Nothing escapes his view. Hebrews 4:13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This is the one John is describing here. And his eyes were like the flame of fire, piercing and seeing all. You ever hear yourself saying, well, I know. I know what they're thinking. I know what they meant. I know what they... You don't know. You think you know, but you don't know. Be careful when you're saying things like that. Jesus knows. And he knows that you don't know, but that you think you know that you know. And you got to be real careful about that. I mean, I hope that drives the point home. We become so full of hubris, thinking that we know motive and so on, but Jesus does. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Verse 15, his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Again, every commentator I referenced all agreed that this had of his description of his feet being like bronze glowing in a furnace, or burnished bronze glowing in a furnace, had to do with his righteous judgment. There's not one misstep. There's not one misunderstanding. There's not one. There is nothing that can escape or hide from his righteous scrutiny, his righteous judgment. The question is this, though, and I think we've answered it already, but is his judgment on sinners within the church? That is people in the church, you, me, not sinners as in damned, but us who are weak and fallible and needing scrutiny that we might repent and grow up and be awake. Is his judgment on sinners within the church, as the context I think suggests, or does the description speak more about his authority to exercise his holy scrutiny everywhere, including the church? And I think we could probably make a case for that. He has the divine right to exercise his holy scrutiny, his holy judgment on anyone, anywhere, anytime he wants. So I think the answer may very well be we could broaden it out and say, yes, he's scrutinizing the church in the seven letters we're about to read, but he also has the divine right to scrutinize and judge in every sector of life. Every sector of life. There is not one person who will escape with an excuse of saying, well, I had to because that was my job. I had to do evil because that was my job. I had to say that because that was my job. I had to, whatever the case would be, I had to persecute because that's what my religion said to do. But he has the right, the divine right, to scrutinize everything. But I think the context would point us first to the church. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. Can you imagine? Have you heard rushing waters? Recently, after a heavy rain, I went out. I was driving by near Anderson Falls, so I went out there and looked. It was so loud, I couldn't hear anything. You've heard that before, haven't you? Well, he heard the sound of rushing waters, and that has to speak of. His voice was so loud, And there was not a sound that would be missed, and not a word would be missed. It's authoritative and powerful. It's to be heard and listened to, especially within the church. Again, I'm on a soapbox right now, but any pastor or teacher that takes the word of God lightly and will highlight what they have to say more than what God has to say? Run. The Lord's voice is authoritative. In the church, he should be heard loud and clear through the Scriptures. But is he being heard loud and clear in the Scriptures? If we cast aside the Scripture, we've cut ourselves off from the voice of God. Just remember that. If you jettison the Scripture because you like a particular devotional more than and I'm not saying there's things wrong with devotionals, but oftentimes, I don't understand this, I go right to my devotional. What did John say in 1:3? That you would take, I think he's saying, read it over and over and listen over and over and over the words of the prophecy and keeps what has been written in this book will be happy. And we could broaden that out to say the entire Scripture. Read it. You read it and you don't get it, but read it again and pray and get it. I was reading through Revelation yesterday out loud and my voice started, choking out, and I started stumbling over my words, and I prayed, Lord, help me to speak the word clearly. Help me not to stumble. Please, this is your word. And he gave me the grace to do it. If I read it and I don't understand it, I pray for help that I'll understand it. He gives that understanding. Don't let Scripture be cast aside. If that's not part of your daily habit to spend a few moments in the Bible, please repent and do that. Listen. John's saying his voice is worth listening to. And chapter 1, verse 16, listen to this. And we're going to combine it with verse 20. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and from his mouth came forth a sharp two-edged broadsword, and his face was like the sun shining at full strength. But his right hand held the 7 stars. You go to chapter 1, verse 20, you get the meaning of it. So what's it saying? He's got those seven messengers in his hand. This Lord Jesus, the God of heaven and earth, has got his people in his hand. He has them in his control. They haven't escaped his notice. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. And that they are actual pastors, elders, leaders of the church. Maybe, and it apparently is going to a singular leader of each of these churches. And they're the ones being addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And I think they're being held accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can make note of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And when it speaks about elders' responsibilities. And James chapter 3, verse 1, which speaks about leaders that will be judged more. They'll be scrutinized more. But that's important for us to see. Out of his mouth, though, it says in 1:16, came a sharp broadsword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. He's walking among the 7 churches. He's walking in the midst of them. And the description is, out of his mouth comes this broadsword. Out of his mouth comes the word. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And he is doing that in the church. He will judge his enemies within the church. There are imposters within the church of Jesus Christ. You're not surprised by that, are you? I'm not either. But he will judge enemies within the church. And there are many well-meaning Christians that are in trouble. And they had it here, but I have to think if he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he still walks in the midst of the church now, just as he did then, scrutinizing the attitudes and the intentions of the hearts of those leaders, in direct succession, then the people of the church, as the leader goes, so go the people, which is scary. But there are many people in our churches today that are about sowing discord and disunity and all kinds of disruptions within the church. Are they in the faith or are they not? It is dangerous ground to be one of those people that cause disruption, disunity, discord. our Lord, through his word, will both cut and heal. That broadsword he's talking about is what Hebrews 4:12 talks about, the sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing and dividing. There is a cutting and a healing. Sometimes it's amputation and you get rid of the bad part and there's healing that comes. Other times it's excising to fix and to heal. But the Lord is serious when we get to these churches. He's not just communicating that you're awesome just the way you are. He will cut and he will heal his church to grow up, that the church will grow up into Christ's likeness. That's what he's doing in these seven churches. I think they serve as models for us today. And you have to think about why this is important, because we know we have an enemy who prowls around, and Satan loves nothing more than to trap believers in various sins. Are you trapped in a sin today? An attitude, a state of mind, an action that you're carrying out, a habitual exercise of your lust of your heart and your mind? But Satan loves nothing more than to trap. You put yourself in harm's way, and Satan just simply snaps the trap. We can't give the devil too much credit, James says, because the problem arises from within your own heart. But Jesus so loves his church that he scrutinizes, he convicts, he cuts and heals through the word, that you might know what's wrong, what's right, how to get right, and how to stay right. 2 Timothy 3:16. Very important for us. Paul writes to Timothy, and I just have a snippet here, but he encourages us as believers to gently, he's talking to Timothy, gently instruct them. Don't get in arguments with people over stupid stuff. But those that are caught in Satan's trap, he says, encourage them. They will, and teach them that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. So the application, I think, is so wonderful. And that is, it is the Lord who saves his church. It's the Lord who sustains his church. It's the Lord who sanctifies his church. It's the Lord who occasionally sequesters his church. That is, pulls us aside, sets us aside for a season. John was set aside for a season on Patmos. And that setting aside became a great blessing for us. And remember, when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about discipline more often than not. And he disciplines those he loves. And consider 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, that tells us that judgment begins with the household of faith. He's judging the earth, but he will judge the church first. And though it hurts, it's an expression for us of his love. Now, what about this part about his face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance? What do we say at our church? We exist for one reason, to behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, or in the person of Jesus Christ, however you want to think. But when I think of the face, you behold the glory of God as you look into the countenance of Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. And what do we behold here in Revelation? But we behold his face shining as bright as the brilliance of the sun at full strength. In other words, he's not to be trifled with, but to be worshipped and to be in awe of him and his glory. His glory is multifaceted, and it's very personal. All the things we've read just in these two verses shows us his multifaceted glory. You can look at 2 Corinthians 4:6, and you see Paul writes, here he is, the glory of God. Ephesians 2, or chapter 3, verse 21, you should make note of that as well, and you see the glory of God. But he's described as walking in the midst of his churches, the seven churches, and he cares for them. So in his glory, he still has an intimate, deep care for the church. Nothing makes me more sick to think of the church as a business, as an enterprise, that entrepreneurs are directing the way things go. It makes me puke almost. Doesn't it make you really upset? But when you see what God has portrayed for us, what Jesus has revealed in the revelation about himself and his church, it should make you love his church and love the Lord of his church. And the more you see him, the more you see him in Revelation, the more you see him caring for his people. And that even includes loving discipline. And take it. If you're not sure if he's disciplining you right now, you can probably be sure he is through a circumstance of some sort. Give thanks to the Lord. I had a little boy one time on my lap. I won't mention his name. But when he realized he had done something wrong, he asked to be disciplined. And I thought I want to be more like that. Please, Lord, let your loving hand of discipline assure me once again that I belong to you and you to me. Now in verses 17 and 18, he says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. And though I died, see, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and of the unseen world. John's reaction is right. John's reaction is right to fall flat on his face in fear. In fact, in the scriptures, when anyone has an encounter with the unbridled glory of God, the reaction is to fall on their faces in fear. Terror. He says, I fell at his feet as though dead. It's almost like he says, my heart stopped. And even as close as he was to the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he was the one upon whom it says the disciple Jesus laid his head on Jesus' chest. Even as close as Jesus and John were, John was taught to fear the Lord fresh and anew. If there's one lesson you can learn, is that you would pray, Lord, let me learn to fear you fresh and anew. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble every time. He gives comfort for the one that rightly fears him. And so a good prayer for you and for me is that we would pray that we would fear him fresh and anew. That's what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. And they fell on their face and the Lord stoops down. He says, get up, don't be afraid. And here he tells John, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. And he sees him in all his glory. It is right that we would fear him. Do not be afraid, I am. Now who's talking to him? It's the living Christ. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, or the keys of death and the unseen world. And Tony Garland says this, he who is alive now holds the keys. He unlocks death and Hades and frees us unto eternal life. He has the only key which can unlock death and Hades to set you free to eternal life. This is why, and I think Revelation encourages us to be active in sharing our faith and tell of the only one who, through his resurrection from the dead, through his triumphant victory over the cross and his resurrection from the dead, holds the only key that can set sinners free. And he is telling John this right here, right now. If that doesn't, as you think about it, pray that the Lord would massage your heart when you're talking to your family members, when you're talking to your friends, when you're reminding yourself of this gospel, you're reminding that, Lord Jesus, who I come to in faith right now, I thank you that you hold the key, the only key that can unlock the gates of death and Hades and set my friend free. And you talk to your friends and you tell them that, and they may go, ha ha, take the mocking, because you know the truth. Don't be afraid. And Jesus tells you today, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. And though I died, see, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. He says that to you and to me today. Take hold of that. What comfort it is when Christ comes to us in his glory. Oh, fully God and fully man in his full glory. And in John chapter 1, verse 19, John's like being told, get back to work. Write, therefore, what you saw and what is and what is about to take place. Because I have to think, John was like, I don't ever want to leave this place. Just like on a Mount of Transfiguration. We don't want to leave. And he says, write, get back to work. This isn't heaven yet for you. Get back to work, right? What was? Revelation chapter 1. What is? Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And what is to come? Chapters 4 through 22. And then verse 20, we've already talked about it, the explanation of the seven stars and the seven lampstands. But quick review and closing today. Application review. But when the symbols and figures, number one, when symbols and figures are used, in Revelation, an explanation is close at hand. And you can base this, look at verses 1:12 and 1:20. Good application out of 1:13 is, our Lord is not only our King and Protector, Sovereign and Savior, Prophet and Sanctifier, but also our Priest and Sympathizer. He sympathizes with you. His being in the midst of the seven churches is an intimate walk with his people that includes comfort and sanctification. And that sanctification, we're talking most of the time discipline. We're being sanctified, we're being purified. And number four, the comfort of God comes to us only as we humbly behold the radiance of his glory in the face, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Knowing him as he is brings comfort. But he has revealed himself as he is in Revelation. And knowing this brings comfort. You're not making up a fantasy. You're not having to imagine what he must have been like when he walked on this earth. It's how he is now that matters the most. And you have the gospel that tells of his great love of what he was when he walked on this earth. And the Spirit of God brings that comfort and the reality of his care and love for you to you personally through the Word. But Jesus rules and reigns now and says, I am alive right now forevermore. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for Revelation chapter 1. What a wonderful beginning to this great book that holds so much events, many events that are terrifying, yet we see that you are alive, you rule, and you reign, and you are Lord, and you are ours, and you have called us yours. Oh, let us be faithful to announce to the world that you hold the keys of death and Hades, and only you can unlock that key, unlock the lock into eternal life. And through faith in you, there is life everlasting. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeff?